I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of Acts, and in particular this section that we have read together, Acts chapter 23 from verse 23. As I was preparing for this morning, I was put in mind of the words of a British Prime Minister from the 1960s, Harold Wilson, perhaps not a name that is terribly familiar. But he once said, a week is a long time in politics. A week is a long time in politics. I was put in the mind of that because the time between Paul appearing, first of all, and being with the saints in Caesarea, his journey up into Jerusalem, his arrest coming before the Sanhedrin, and now being dispatched back to Caesarea, was 1 week. A week seems to have been a long time in the life of the Apostle Paul. A week from entering quietly into Caesarea, unnoticed, unheralded, to meet quietly with some of the saints there and to encourage them, no doubt by bringing the preaching of God's word. And now returning to Caesarea with a mighty escort that no one in Caesarea could have failed to notice. A week is a long time in politics. Well, his return is different. We're told here in the opening verses of the section that we're looking together that the tribune, one Claudius Lysias, gave orders to two of his centurions, get ready, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. Well, that sounds like a little bit of overkill to deal with 40 men who are not used to combat when you've got 470. There is, in fairness, a question as to whether or not there were actually 470, because the word that is used here for spearmen is just people's best guess. It's a word that is only found here, not just in Scripture, but in all the writings of that period. It appears twice more, but only centuries later. It's a bit like seeing a word in Beowulf, which then crops up in Chaucer, and now you're guessing at what it's meaning. So it's not certain that it's 200 spearmen. It may have been. That's just kind of the best guess. It may not be the best translation. Why? Well, 470 soldiers going down towards Caesarea. Some of them come back after the first night, and they go down to Antipatris in the evening. 470 would represent a considerable portion of the tribune's military force in Jerusalem. Probably may have been as much as 80%. Well, one wonders whether that would have been militarily wise to send 80% of the garrison to guard one man going down to Caesarea. Perhaps. It's, at the end of the day, not so important. The point is surely this, that Lysias was intent that no harm should befall him. And so he sends him as soon as he gets information. The plotters are expecting, of course, to bring their plot to the Sanhedrin and get their support. They're going to ask for Paul to be brought to the Sanhedrin the next morning, so they're not expecting him to be dispatched that night. And so there was a good reason for him, Paul, to be sent away so early on in the evening rather than during the day. Well, these events make us ask a question. Is it a question which we can ask of other important events recorded in Scripture? Had things got out of control? Was Paul being swept along by the politics of the hour and the hatred of those who were opposed to the gospel, root and branch? And what is the evidence for saying no, that Paul is not being swept along? It's the same sort of question that we might ask about the arrest and trial of the Lord Jesus. Was he being swept along by politics that had got out of control for him? Of course, there are many an unbeliever who would say that Jesus was just being swept along. He had some great ideas, or people in power didn't like it, and, well, he had to go. It's not that far removed from Paul. Well, is that how we should view the arrest and trial of Jesus? Certainly not. We read together from Acts chapter 4, in which Peter, in his prayer, states quite clearly and quite boldly that Pontius Pilate, Herod, they only did what your sovereign will purposed for them to do. It was all planned out before. Can we make the same claim for Paul? Most assuredly, we can. There were multiple prophecies concerning Paul, as we've looked at when we examined previous chapters in the book of Acts. And the people of God, hearing these prophecies, urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Well, we have to say that though it was given by prophecy, just natural intuition could probably have led them to much the same conclusion. After all, wherever Paul had gone to preach the gospel, if there was a synagogue, there would be Paul preaching in the synagogue. And until, of course, he was thrown out, and then those that were opposed to the gospel made sure that he was arrested, beaten, imprisoned, sometimes even stoned until he went on to the next place. Was there really any anticipation that he could go to Jerusalem and not face exactly the same thing? Did you need to be a... Now, is this a word from the Lord? You don't need to be a prophet or the son of a prophet in order to come to that conclusion. But just to make sure that there's no doubt of the matter, God did give prophecies. And the people of God, hearing it, urged Paul, don't go. No, the path before Paul was clear. He must go to Jerusalem to bear testimony to the Lord. And then, as we saw just very recently, Jesus himself, the Lord, comes and stands by Paul and declares to him that not only has he been faithful in declaring the truth concerning the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, that he must bear testimony in Rome. Paul was not being swept along by forces outside of his control, by a Sanhedrin antagonistic towards the gospel message, or by the Roman authorities always anxious lest some unrest should break out civilly in society. Paul, for his part, was willing to be arrested, and as he declares himself, not only willing to be arrested and willing to die for the sake of the gospel. Well, he had been left for dead many times, beaten, stoned, imprisoned. The surprise would have been if Paul had not gone up to Jerusalem. The testimony, therefore, of God's word is clear. Paul was exactly where God wanted him to be. And it doesn't matter whether you slip out of a town quietly and unannounced, unnoticed, or whether you come with a military escort hundreds strong. God is still in control. God is still working out his purposes. And that includes even at times when the world wants to demonstrate its power and its might. Herod, Pontius Pilate, they only did what your sovereign will purposed, predestined for them to do. Job 1 and 2. God gives permission to Satan to take away all that made life comfortable for Job. And he doesn't falter. Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You may lay your hand upon him and strike him from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, but you may not take his life. And Job continued to bear witness to the grace of God. the events of this world, though they are so often far beyond our control, are not even for an instant beyond the control of God. And we do well to remember that when we read our newspapers or listen to the news and a world that has been turned upside down. Things said and done, boasted of, which our grandparents would have blushed to mention. God has not lost control. We may not be able to declare exactly how God is going to work out the upside-down nature of society, but we are assured of this. Now, whether Paul leaves quietly from Caesarea or comes in at the head of hundreds of soldiers, he's about the work of the kingdom. And then we come to the letter of Claudius Lysias. If you think that putting a spin on events is something that we can trace to our own generation with the spin masters and the way in which the press secretaries want to tell you that everything is entirely within their control, this is exactly what we had planned for as people fall from aircraft leaving a particular airport far away. No, this is what we planned for. Well, listen to the spin of Claudius Lysias 2,000 years ago. Now, if you've been present at worship the last few weeks, as we've gone through the passage, you will recognize what it is that Lysias is talking about and the points where he is deliberately changing the order of events and putting his own particular spin on it to do what? To make himself look better. I rescued him, having learned he was a Roman soldier. Well, if you're remembering how that actually did pan out, he didn't go down the first time to rescue him, or the second time. It was only when he was being stretched out to being flogged, which might have killed him, quite literally, that Paul himself announces it, and then the flogging is stopped, at least before he got to the point of being flogged. But the way in which Lysias reports it is, he was brought this intelligence and off he rushed to save a Roman citizen. Not quite as it happened. He doesn't mention the fact that he was having Paul stretched out to be flogged, for instance. Why not? Because it doesn't fit his narrative. Now, that's something that we hear a lot of nowadays in the press, the narrative. What is it that people are trying to tell you? How are they trying to guide how you think? I am old enough to remember when the news told you facts and you were left to draw your own conclusions, or you listened to another program that gave you a take on the matter. The news program was simply to tell you what had happened. Oh, how I long for those days. Accuracy in reporting is not something that we get, dare I say, from either side. He was only concerned to make himself look good. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, or even if you haven't got your Bibles, get them out and have a look at the letter. And we're going to read it through again. Not the whole section that we read together, but I want to draw to your attention the very way in which Claudius Lysias draws attention. And I'm going to somewhat paraphrase it so that you can see what it is that Claudius Lysias is doing, and I'll emphasize certain words. So here we go, from verse 26. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and I rescued him.
I learned that he was a Roman citizen, and I desired to know the charge for which they were accusing him. I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused by questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Now, I have not sought deliberately to distort anything that Lysias was saying. But you can see the way in which, if the personal pronoun, the first person pronoun, not actually mentioned, it's included in the sense of the verb. It's all about what he has done, how he rescued him, how he brought him away, how he's sending him to protect him, because I found out that he was a Roman citizen. You know, Felix, you should be really glad that I'm in charge here in Jerusalem. You certainly picked the right man, because I'm doing a fantastic job. That's Claudius Lysias. Well, you know, some things about politicians just don't change, do they? All about telling you how wonderful a job he's doing. Well, brethren, we shouldn't be surprised by the world. And when the world is acting like the world and conducts itself like the world, then we should not be taken by surprise. And now there's a show of power. There's a readiness to distort matters to serve their own ends. And we see that in the letter from Lysias. We know what's been going on because it's recorded to us in the pages of Scripture. We know exactly what has happened. But that's not how it gets reported by the world. It's self-serving in order to make himself look more important. Well, don't be surprised then when the world acts like the world. And there's no point in saying, but it's not fair. Why on earth would you expect the world to be fair? When dealing with the world, set your standards low and you will not be disappointed. Well, thirdly, from Lysias to Felix. Lysias wants to make himself look good. He's spinning the information for his own ends. And now Felix, he's top of the food chain, at least so far as Judea is concerned. He's the governor. His brother, and this we get from extra-biblical sources, his brother was somebody called Pallas, who was something like a functionary, a prime minister to the emperor Claudius. Because he had political sway, he was able to secure an appointment for his brother Felix in Judea. But because his appointment was due to his brother's influence, when Pallas fell from being a favorite, so did Felix, and he was gone. And we'll, if we're spared, we'll see later on that Felix is replaced by Festus. Well, such is the politics of the world. You may think that you're powerful and important, but just how precarious is that power and influence? Pallas and Felix are actually both born slaves. They were members of the household of Antonia, the mother of Claudius, and something of favorite, and given their freedom. But despite his high office, Felix retained something of the attitude of a slave. Tacitus reports, and interesting to note that every commentary that I looked at for this passage all quote Tacitus, that Felix had all the cruelty and lust he exercised, the power, sorry, he, with all cruelty and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. Well, the appearance of Felix on the pages of Scripture may be brief, but they don't do anything to contradict the conclusions that Tacitus came to. His words are filled with confidence, even self-confidence. The confidence that men of this world who are in positions of authority often assume. They think that they are in charge. Listen to how he responds. I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. I'll do that when I want to, under the circumstances that I decree. I'm in charge here. Take him away and lock him up. That's the attitude of the powerful men of this world. What do we anticipate? Now, we know from our scripture that Jesus, the Lord had come to Paul and told him that he was going to bear witness to him in Rome. So we know what's going to happen, and of course it does happen. No surprises for us there. But of course Felix is on the outside. He thinks he's the one that's in charge. He thinks he's powerful. I will say when things are going to happen, I'll say what's going to happen, and I'll say when it's going to happen, and now take him away and have him locked up. But we know what's happening in the councils of heaven. God has decreed that Paul will go to Rome, and Paul will go to Rome. Whatever Felix thinks about his own power and importance. It doesn't enter his mind that he might not actually be in control. There was another prisoner who stood before another Roman authority and declared, "You would have no power over me except it was given from above." I suspect that many of those who heard Jesus say that to Pontius Pilate thought he was referring to the emperor in Rome. But we know differently. He was given into the hands of Pontius Pilate because God had ordained it thus. And Felix didn't have any more control over Paul than Pontius Pilate had over the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not the emperor, not Felix in Judea, this rather petty Roman official with the power of a king but the heart of a slave. None of these. It's God who is in control. We sang from Psalm 2, and it doesn't matter how much the kings of this world rage against the Lord and against his anointed. The advice remains the same. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and ye perish in the way. So what advice would we have given to Felix long, long ago if we were in a position to do so? You may think that you are in control, but you're not. God has already decreed, and his plans will not be thwarted, not by you or by anybody else. He's already decreed that Paul will bear testimony in Rome. And that will happen. You may think that you're in control, but you're only doing what God permits you to do. So our advice would surely be this: kiss the Son, lest he become angry and ye perish in the way. Well, I would make one last application as we think through the implications of this portion of Scripture. You and I are not appointed to hold high political office. We're not judges in the land. We're not governors of a state. We're not presidents of a nation. But so often, even though we do not hold power that might seduce us into thinking that we're in charge, we do it in our own very limited way. As though we could say to God, "I hear what you say about the way of salvation. And perhaps when I'm older, I'll give my life to the Lord then. But let me in the meantime let me just sow my wild oats and act according to how I please, because it's my life anyway. And I'm in control of my life. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my fate. I want to be able to sing along with Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Read the scriptures. You think you may be in control, but if emperors and governors and political officials only did what God's sovereign will predestined them to do, do not think that you have an autonomy that an emperor in Rome never had. You're here today. By the grace of God, you're sitting under the ministry of God's word. It's a word that declares to you solemnly this day that God is sovereign. And though you may like to boast of what you will do, what you're going to do tomorrow and this week, God is the one who is in control. Today is a day of grace. And the gospel is being proclaimed in your hearing. Perhaps you are a visitor, just wandered in, no association with Covenant. Perhaps you're a visitor because you're here as a member of family, of somebody who's made profession of faith. There are faces that I do not recognize. I don't know what lies in your background. But I do know this, that the sovereign God of all the earth has brought you here for a reason. And that reason is that you might kiss the Son. And by that I don't mean to imply that you're not a believer now, but that for each and every one of us, whether we are now Christians and have been for many years, or you are hearing the gospel being proclaimed and you're hearing for the first time, this is what I would urge upon you from God's word. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and ye perish in the way. The testimony of Paul is the testimony of the church down through the generations. There is only one way of salvation. And that is by placing your trust and your confidence in Christ. Repent of your sins. Plead for his mercy. Come to Christ that you might declare before all the world, whether in Jerusalem or in Rome or Orland Park for that matter, the truth that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that in this brief narrative of Paul being sent from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, we see the foolishness of this world. We see the boasting of men, the spinning of events that weren't quite as they were described, but presented in such a way as to create a particular impression. Such is the deceitfulness in the heart of men. We see the power exercised of Felix. And yet, though he had the power of a king, the heart of a slave. We ask, Father, that each of us, even now, as we bow heart, as we bow head in thy presence, might clearly say to thee, Lord, we belong to thee. we leave the ranks of the world with all its foolishness and gladly join with Paul and with the cloud of witnesses, the host of the redeemed, to declare that thy purposes are indeed being worked out in a world which hates thee, has always hated thee. Bless thy word to our hearts this day. Revive our confidence in thy sovereign will. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.